You have an old Scofield reference Bible. One of the things about the old Scofield is every one of them, no matter which model you got, everything is always on the same page.
What chapter did you say?
Chapter 1. Jonah, chapter 1. Let's read a couple of verses. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said, Every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou, and what is thy country, and what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought, and it was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. Excuse me. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you'd help us tonight to preach, to teach. We pray that you'd be with our mind. I pray the Holy Spirit would work in us and through us, that we might declare the Word of God in simplicity, in sincerity, and in truth, that it might edify and build up in the faith the hearer. Lord God, I pray that we might do it in such a manner that we'd give honor and glory to Thee. With our word, we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, we are going to teach the book of Jonah on Wednesday nights for a while. It'll probably take 6-8 weeks to get through these short chapters. But there's just a lot of stuff in the book of Jonah. And since we've got till Jesus comes, I can't see any reason to rush through it. And so we're just going to take our time and see if we can learn some things. Now, the book of Jonah is a very contested book, and for several different reasons. A lot of people believe that there was never any such person as Jonah, and they deny his existence, and they think that the book of Jonah was just written by somebody else and ascribed to this fictitious character named Jonah. Of course, now, we don't believe that. The liberals and some others believe that. But we are Bible believers. This is King James Baptist Church. We believe every word in this book. I'm kind of like a little old lady I met down in Alabama about 20 years ago. She said that she believed it from kiver to kiver. She even believed the kivers because they said genuine. And I'm like that. I believe it from cover to cover. I read a thing one time. A little old lady said she used the King James. If it was good enough for Paul and Silas, it was good enough for her. And, you know, all those things are funny, but the truth is, I believe this King James Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God in English for English-speaking people until the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe everything in it, even the stuff that's hard to believe. Amen. Of course, if you have a lot of confidence in God and your God is really a great God and an omnipotent God, what's hard for God? You know, why would you have trouble with miracles in the Bible if you believe God spoke the world into existence? I never understood that. I've seen people just have all kind of endogastric contortions over the parting of the Red Sea and the virgin birth, and turn around and profess to believe that God said, "Let there be," and it was. They think that God spoke the universe into existence out of nothing, and then they stumble and stagger at a virgin birth. Well, for crying out loud, cowboy, if he could make Adam out of the dust of the ground, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul, why in the world couldn't he have a virgin birth? Why couldn't he raise you from the dead? I mean, years ago, I wrote in my Bible over Genesis 1:1. I wrote, "I believe Genesis 1:1. Everything else is a piece of cake." Your faith stands or falls with that first verse. And so I don't have any problem with Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ attests to the historical fact of Jonah. Jesus said that Jonah was real, and that Jonah pictured his own death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus gave Jonah as a sign to an unbelieving generation. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonas. As Jonas was, see, positive, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the son, or in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus Christ testifies to the historical fact of Jonas. Now, if Jesus believed in Jonas, I'm not about to doubt Jonas. I'm not going to doubt Jesus Christ. So I don't have any problem with a real, literal, physical, historical Jonah back there in the past. Then they contest the book of Jonah not only because of the man Jonah. The book of Jonah is ridiculed and blasphemed and made light of because of the whale. And there's been, you wouldn't believe all the hot air that has been expended discussing, cussing, and discussing the whale. And there's great controversy because one place he's called a fish, and another place it's called a whale. And they say, now it can't be a fish and a whale at the same time, because a whale's not a fish, a whale's a mammal. They're not the same kind of creature. So now, there's a controversy. Is it a fish or is it a whale? Well, you got to decide. You can't have it both ways. Even though the Bible says in one place he's a fish, another place said he's a whale. Now, what's the answer? Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. I mean, you just got to have about a nickel's worth of common sense. You see, the Bible condescends to mankind. And the Bible uses terminology and phraseology that is common to man. For example, how many times have you heard somebody refer to a whale as the biggest fish they ever saw? Now, you know a whale's not a fish, but it does have fins and that kind of, and it does live in water. And if somebody didn't tell you the difference, you'd think it was a fish. I mean, a fish, wouldn't you? If you didn't know it was a mammal. And we still call whales fish today. And even the people, the marine biologists who know that a whale is a mammal and not a fish, they refer to them as fish. And they're listed in the books with the fishes. Listen, you don't find whales listed in the biology book with dogs and cats. Why? They're listed with the marine life. They're listed with the fishes. Now, let me show you how the Bible works. The Bible said the sun sets and the sun rises. Right? The Bible talks about the setting of the sun and the rising of the sun. Does the sun, in fact, rise and set? It does not. We turn. We have the appearance of the sun rising and the sun setting. But that's because of what? Your point of view, your perspective, see? From where you stand, it looks like the sun sets. It looks like the sunrise, but it don't. I had a vivid illustration of how that thing works one time. I was on board the USS Enterprise. We were sailing out of San Francisco Harbor going to Vietnam. And when you come out of Frisco, you got to go under the Golden Gate Bridge. And on the flight deck of the USS Enterprise, which is well over 1,000 feet long and about almost 100 yards wide and 90 feet above the water, it's a big, big boat. And we're sailing down the middle of the channel there, and the tugs have turned us loose, and we're under our own power, and we're headed right at the Golden Gate Bridge. I'm not exaggerating. God is my witness. It looked like, from where I was standing on the flight deck, that that bridge was 30 or 40 feet below the bow of that ship. Standing up there on the bow of that ship, about 2 or 3 miles from that bridge, you would have bet every nickel in your pocket that we were going to cut that bridge in two with the bow of the boat. I mean, the bridge was here, and the bow of the boat was up here. But as we got closer, you're not going to believe what happened. The bridge arose. I'm telling you, I stood right there and watched it. I'd swear to it. We're on that boat, and that boat comes on down the river, and that bridge starts to do like this. I thought maybe I ought to look in the newspaper and see if they have bridge rising and bridge setting listed in the paper. And as we got to it, started to go. The bridge kept going up and going up. And I stood on the flight deck of the aircraft here and went just like this, because where I was standing, the superstructure goes up another 11 stories. And I thought, well, we're sneaking under, but it's going to tear the top of the ship off. It was all an optical illusion. It's because of where I was standing and the size of the things and the distances gave the appearance that, see? All that was fine. The bridge didn't rise. The bridge was high enough for the ship to get under it all the time. The sun doesn't rise and doesn't set. I know that. You know that. The astronomers know that. But you know what they put in your newspaper every morning? Sunrise, 6 a.m. Sunset. Well, if we're going to be so nitpicking with the Bible, why don't we straighten out the daily newspaper? Amen. You see, when the Bible condescends to use your vocabulary, then we find fault with the Bible. It says it's not scientific. And then when the Bible gets scientific, we say, well, I can't understand it. I wish God would speak plain. People are just not going to let God win. Now, he calls it a fish in one place and a whale in another. Which one was it? Beat the fire out of me. Probably a whale. They said, well, if it was a whale, it couldn't have swallowed Jonah. Because a whale, their mouth and their throat and all is made funny. And the opening in the whale, where it goes down into the whale's stomach, is only about this big. Because whales generally don't eat solid matter. They open their mouth, and their teeth come kind of close together, and they strain seaweed and plankton and marine life through their teeth. They filter that and they swallow. They're vegetarians. And they get microscopic organisms by the ton. And that's what they eat. And they say that they can't swallow a solid object much bigger than this. And so it said if it was a whale, it couldn't have swallowed Jonah. Of course, I've got an article in one of my doomsday books at home. In the late 1800s, a whaler off the coast of North America harpooned the whale, hauled it on board the ship. While it was laying there, they heard noises coming from inside the whale. They cut the thing open, and guess what was in it? There was a man in it. He was alive. He was bleached white from the acid and the gastric juices inside the whale's stomach, and the side of his face and his arm and all that, where it had laid in the stomach, was bleached white, never cut its color back. It was permanently, irreversibly damaged. But the guy was still alive. He breathed the nasty odors, but he breathed the air that was inside the whale. The guy had been in there 3 days. They took him out alive. Do you know they found a 55-gallon oil drum in a whale one time? I just read an article a couple months ago. They caught a big shark. over here close to Australia. They got some whoppers over there. They caught a shark over there that had an oil drum, 55-gallon drum in its stomach of a whale, along with a couple pair of tennis shoes and some other things. He said, what's the point? The point is, if it was a whale, it could have swallowed Jonah. Amen. Now, all that leaves out the supernatural. See? It could be impossible for a whale to swallow a man, and God make the whale swallow it anyhow. Right? They just want to limit God. They want to put God and make him subject to the laws of nature when he created the laws of nature. Believe me, if he has the power to establish the laws of nature, he has the power to violate the laws of nature anytime he wants to. Amen. And so it said God prepared a great fish. So maybe it was a fish. And maybe it was the world's largest big mouth bass. And it swam from North America over there to Israel and swallowed Jonah. I don't know how it did. All I know is that God prepared. See? So there was something extraordinary about it. There was something supernatural about it. And I am not going to question, neither am I going to doubt God Almighty just because some simpleton doesn't think it could be done. They say whales aren't found in that ocean. There are no whales there. Well, there may have been no whales there today, but there could have been whales there then. Amen. Of course, it could have been that was the only whale there. He could have been spent on a special mission. If God prepared a great fish just to do Jonah a favor, then it could, you could, if anything, see. You know what you better do? You better believe God. Amen. Jonah was real, and the whale was real, and the thing swallowed Jonah, and Jonah dies in the cotton-picking fish. Whale. Fish. Amen. And so all this hot air that's expended trying to figure out scientifically whether it was a whale or a fish and could it swallow Jonah and why was it in that ocean, all that's wasted energy if God was involved. Because every objection you can find, God could have overruled. Amen. Amen. Now, very briefly tonight, let me give you a brief survey of all four chapters of the book of Jonah. Then, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we will begin in earnest in chapter 1, go verse by verse, or close to verse by verse, and teach the book of Jonah. Now, I'll give you a brief overview. This is preaching material. This not so much a doctrinal thing here, as it is practical observation that anybody who reads the book of Jonah ought to be able to find these practical applications and learn something from it. Now, in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3, you have a runaway prophet. So anybody that's running from the call of God, you ought to realize right at the outset that there's something here for you. If God's ever called you to do something, led you to do something, equipped you and prepared you to do something, and you don't want to do it, if God's got a ministry in the local church for you, and you're hanging back and holding back, and you're running from God, the book of Jonah is going to eat your lunch. Amen. If God wanted you to be a preacher and you don't want to preach, you don't need to spend much time in the book of Jonah. If God wants you to be a soul winner and you're running from it, you better stay away from the book of Jonah. If God wants you to work with kids and children's church and you're running from it, you better stay away from Jonah. See? If God's led you to do anything or given you a job or a ministry and you don't want to do it and you're running from it, Jonah's going to be a rough book for you to listen to. Because God don't like folks that run. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3, you have Jonah as a runaway prophet. In verse 3, you see that he's also a disobedient servant. God said go, Jonah said no. Now, there's not a person here that can't relate to that. Amen. I guarantee you, you've read your Bible, you've heard preaching, and God spoke to you and told you to do something, and you didn't do it. Amen. God told you to give somebody some money. God told you to apologize to somebody. God told you to invite somebody over for dinner. God told you to do a kindness or a benevolent act, and you didn't do it. God told you to call somebody and witness to them, and you didn't do it. You know what you are? You're a disobedient servant, Jonah. Amen. Now you can see it's going to be a rough book. I mean, there's not a person in this room from the pulpit to the last pew that's going to get through Jonah without getting his hide tanned. Not a one. In verse 6, he's a rebuked believer. Jonah's down there asleep, and the heathen come down and say, "Man, what are you doing down here sleeping? We're about to perish, and you're not helping us." I wonder how many Christians have been rebuked by the world for their lack of faithfulness, their lack of zeal, their lack of soul winning. Amen. I mean, aren't you supposed to be a light in a dark place? Aren't you supposed to be a vocal, verbal witness for Jesus Christ? Aren't you supposed to pass out tracts, invite folks to church, witness for Jesus Christ? Amen. You tell folks you're a Christian, you go to church. Amen. They have a right to expect something from you, and then they don't see it. And they'll say, "Well, I thought you was a Christian." "Oh, you're a Christian. Did you do so and so?" I hate stuff like that, don't you? I hate it. I had a lady ask me one time, I forget what the deal was now, but she was really offended, and she said, "I thought you were a Christian." I felt like saying, "Just Sundays, just Sundays." But you can't do that, can you? Now, look in chapter 1 and verse 7, he's a marked man. The lot falls on him. You know, if you name the name of Christ, you're marked. The world's going to expect something out of you they don't expect out of anybody else. They're going to expect things out of you that they don't expect out of themselves. And I'm going to tell you something. They have a right to expect it, and you're not right with God, and you're not right with them when they don't get what they have a right to expect out of your life. Amen? Your life is supposed to be a light, and you're not supposed to put it under a bushel. You're supposed to put it on a candlestick, put it on the table, and let the whole world look at it. But most of the time, we hide it. Then in verse 8, you see that Jonah is a minister of evil. Because of his wickedness and his sin, trouble is coming to a whole bunch of folks. No man's an island, and no man lives unto himself. And a lot of times when God's children sin and do wrong and rebel and run, all kind of people have to pay the price with them. Amen. A couple years ago, God sent Hugo up through North and South Carolina to wail the daylights out of us. Because there were some people up here living like hell. Say, who were they? "Oh, I don't know them individually, but I guarantee it's a bunch of Christians. I don't believe that storm came up through here by no fluke of nature. I think that thing was guided up through here for a reason." And a lot of people that weren't guilty of the problem got nailed with the storm and paid the price. Amen. And a lot of times when God has to chasten his children, there's fallout that reaches and touches the lives of other people round about. And so Jonah's running from God, living in sin, and now it's affected these mariners who have no part in the whole thing. They're innocent bystanders, but they're in trouble just the same. So he's a minister of evil. In verse 9, you see that Jonah is a true witness. I like that. Jonah's backslid as Hogan's goat. He is running for all he's worth. He has brought misery, destruction, and woe upon innocent people. And they say, when they finally come down and confront him and say, "Now, you know, we're about to perish, and why are you laying here?" He said, "I believe in God. I'm a Christian." "Well, boy, you don't look like one. You sure as heck ain't acting like one." Well, he said, "I don't care how I'm dressed. I don't care how I look. I know I'm backslid, but I'm God's anyway." Amen. I don't know what it is about saved folks. They can get in the worst conditions. I mean, I've seen saved folks so backslid and living in sin and hadn't been to church in 2-3 years and just living like hell. And somebody come around and start putting God down and denying the existence of God, and that old boy get his bird up and say, "Wait a minute, hold it. I know I ain't what I ought to be, but I'll tell you right now, buddy, God's real." Amen. I don't know what it is about it. The Spirit of God's inside you, and you can grieve him and quench him and all kind of stuff, but you can't get rid of him. And so in the worst situation of Jonah's life, he cannot help but confess that he's a Hebrew, a believer in the God that created heaven and earth. Verse 12, he's a conscious offender. Jonah realizes the problem is his. Why would the God that a lot of other folks these days would realize that a lot of the problem in our church, our community, and our nation is theirs? You know, the thing there is personal responsibility. Jonah said, I know it's my fault. What you and I need to do is learn to say, it's my fault. I'm not all I should be. I'm not doing what I should. I'm not where I should be. The problem lies with me. In our generation, we want to put the blame on everybody else. This is the biggest cop-out, whining, crybabies generation that has ever drawn a breath. Nobody under 20 years old in our society is responsible for anything they've ever done. It's the school's fault. It's mom and daddy's fault. It's society's fault. I didn't do anything. Why are you picking on me? What in the world ever happened when you do it, taking your licks for it? Amen? When I was growing up, they told us, if you do it and you get caught, you be man enough to own up to it. I mean, if you're big enough to do it, you be big enough to take the licks. I was in the seventh grade, and there was a pretty little girl who used to sit right across from me, and there was this boy in front of me, and we used to both like that little girl, and we'd whisper back and forth and talk about her. And one day, we was talking about her, and this little fella said, you got any money? I got money. I did. I had 7 cents. Well, you could buy a Coke for 7 cents. That's all you needed at recess was 7 cents. You could bum a cigarette. So I said, yeah, I got money. He said, want a match? Yeah. So we sit there in the classroom. We matched pennies. I had 10 cents. I had a man instructor, teacher. I've been in the Navy too long. Everybody's an instructor. They were teachers. Supposed to have been. And so we went through the whole class, and this guy never said a word. We thought we got away with it. And so when the class was over, he said, Eddie, you and whatever this other fellow's name was, said, I want y'all to stay behind. And I said, uh-oh. And everybody left, and he said, what were you two doing during my class? And this other boy said, nothing. I never wanted to say nothing so bad in my life because I knew what was going to happen. I knew I was going to get my bottom tore up. And we had this rule at my house, see, that if you got whipped at school, you also got whipped when you got home. Now, I wasn't worried about this fella in school. I was worried about this fella at home. And I wanted to lie, boy. I mean, I just wanted to say, we wasn't doing nothing. But I did it. And he said, what were y'all doing? And this boy said, nothing. He said, what were you doing? Looking right at me. I said, he said, I'm asking you, what were you doing? I said, we're matching pennies. He said, I'm going to bust your butt. He said, I'm going to tell your daddy. And he's going to bust your butt. I said, yes, sir. And you know something? I got it twice. My boy got it too. But I'd rather had the beating than to have been so chicken and so yellow that I denied what I did. I was big enough to do it, knowing it was wrong. You ought to be big enough to take your licks for it. If there's anything in this world that aggravates me, it's little old snotty-nosed brats that go out and do things and say things and go places and then, I didn't do nothing. I ain't guilty. What are you picking on me for? Because you're guilty as hell. That's why. Jonah said, it's me. Personal responsibility. Personal accountability. Even when it hurts. Now, let's see, where am I at here? He was a conscious offender. In verse 15, he's a substitute. Jonah is going to be punished so that the other fellows can go free. In verse 17, he's a type of Christ. And that's found in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Jesus Christ lists Jonah as a picture of himself, because they're throwing Jonah over the side, and Jonah's going to get swallowed by this big fish whale thing, and he's going to die down there, and he's going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. He's going down to the heart of the earth, and Jesus Christ said, I'm like Jonah, I'm going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so in verse 17, he's a type of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he's a praying saint. Now, if you were in a position that Jonah's in, you would have prayed too. I mean, he was in a typhoon. The boat was going down. He told the truth. They throw him over the side, and before he hits the water good, he's fish bait. He's in the warmest, wettest, darkest place he's ever been in his life. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but inside a fish, there is no light. And that fish is swimming up and down and twisting and turning and doing this, that, and the other, and going up, going down, and turning right and turning left. I'll bet Jonah had the worst case of a spatial disorientation anybody ever had. That's vertigo. That's when your inner ear gets all out of whack, and the whole wide world is just going, you know, you're just totally disoriented. Jonah is absolutely bewildered as to location, and there's no light. Can you imagine the smell from inside that fish? I think the worst thing I ever smelled in my life, I was stationed in Glencoe Naval Air Station, Brunswick, Georgia, when I first went in the United States Navy. And down on the beach, which was about three blocks from our house, they had the shrimp boats pulled in there. But they had a cannery down there that cooked crabs and cleaned them and then got the crab meat out and canned that stuff. You have thought that must be a great deal what it was like to have been inside that fish with all those gastric juices and all those decaying things that slipped through that whale's teeth. Jonah is in the belly of the whale. He starts to pray. I don't know what Jonah's prayer life was like before, but I know what this trip to the belly of the whale did for Jonah. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1, Jonah prayed. And I guarantee you, if you don't pray any other time, you'll pray when trouble comes. Now, that's a crying shame that we have to wait until trouble comes to get us to pray. I know Christians that don't think they have any reason to pray every day. Man, you ought to pray every day just to thank God that you've got today. I don't know how in the world you dare to start the day without talking to God before you start the day out. I don't understand that. I can't imagine that you could live 12 or 14 hours and work a secular job and not have something you need to pray about when you get home at night. I mean, I hadn't wanted to slap more than three or four people today myself. Amen. And there's been a time or two, boy, I'd give $100 if I could just cuss somebody real good. I mean, there's some words I like to say to some of them jerks that, I mean, they fit. They've got it coming. They've worked for it. They've earned it. And I would love to give it to them. And so have you. But you can't. Amen. So you know what I have to do when I come home at night? I have to pray and confess all my wicked thoughts. The Bible said bringing every thought into captivity. Amen. You're responsible for your thought life. And if it's not what it ought to be, then you ought to confess it and get it under the blood. So Jonah starts to pray. Every Christian ought to pray. And it ought not to be when the whale comes. I don't know. Where am I at here? He was a praying saint. Verse 2 of chapter 2, he's a distressed sinner. Jonah is down and out, boy. His heart faints within him. His grief, his tragedy is about to overwhelm him. We've all been in a position like that at one time or another. And I'm going to tell you something. If you never have, if life has never appeared to be more than you could handle, if you've always thought you were big enough for the challenge, your day's coming. I guarantee you there's a trouble down the road. There's a situation down the road you ain't man enough for. It's going to overwhelm you, and you're going to do just what Jonah did. You're going to cry out for somebody to help. Jonah was distressed, and in his distress, he called on the Lord. Then in chapter 2 and verse 5, he utters a prophetic thing. And the prophecy is found in Psalm 59, verses 1 through 4. in chapter 2 and verse 9, he's a pleading sinner. Jonah is reduced to begging God. He's pleading. It's amazing how tragedy and disaster and sickness can make us humble ourselves so that we don't stand up big and tall and talk to God eyeball to eyeball. When the trouble gets bad enough, we're perfectly content to get on our face, weep and cry, and beg. Amen. And that's where Jonah's at. Jonah is at the point that he's not worried about what anybody thinks. He's not putting on any show. There's no pretension left in him. Jonah is down and out, and he is talking heart to heart with God Almighty. Then in chapter 2, verse 20, you find that he's a restored backslider. God gets him up, gets him out. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he's a dull scholar. He has a hard time learning. He gets the Word of God, but he doesn't like what he gets. God said, go down and preach to them Ninevites. And Jonah said, I don't like Ninevites. I am a prejudiced, bigoted, narrow-minded, intolerant, radical, subversive, right-wing prophet, and I don't like that bunch of half-breed jerks down there, and I ain't going. Sounds like an independent Baptist. Amen? That's Jonah. Now, there's a reason Jonah don't like them. Because Jonah's read the Old Testament, and he knows that those Assyrians are going to persecute his people and destroy them one of these days. Going to kill a bunch of them. And he don't want that to happen. And he knows that if God spares that bunch over there, that then the prophecy is going to come true, and his people is going to suffer for it. Amen. So Jonah wants all them Ninevites dead. He don't like them Assyrians. Now, anybody with about a nickel's worth of brains ought to realize that there are influences at work in our society brought on by other races that are detrimental to the overall welfare of our society. And we ought not to like it. That's pretty subtle, isn't it? I knew you'd be proud of me. Chapter 3 and verse 3, he is an obedient servant. Now, he's doing this thing under duress. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to preach. But he remembers the whale. He's got a goad in his side. He's got a messenger to buffet him. And every time Jonah thinks, I'm not going, he smells the whale. Amen. You ever get a smell in your nostrils you just can't quite get rid of? I do that all the time. I was in a bakery a few days ago, and they were baking fresh bread. I could smell it for 2-3 days. I mean, you just get it. I know it's psychological, you know, but I'm pretty psychotic anyway, and I like that smell, and everywhere I go, I can just smell it. My wife wears a perfume I like. It's called Obsession. And I'm not obsessed with it anymore, but I still like it. But I used to be obsessed with it. I'm kind of back to youth doing stuff now, Estee Lauder, but and Amy Vanderbilt. I like both of them. But Obsession, boy, I mean, it's great. And she put that stuff on, and then I would go in the bathroom. After she leaves and goes to work, I get up, and I go in the bathroom, and the doors have been closed, and I could smell that perfume. I can smell it all day long. I mean, it just lingered. I just love that smell. I think every time Jonah thought about not going to Nineveh, he'd remember that whale. Amen. And he said, okay, I'm going. Don't worry, I'm going. And so in chapter 3 there, he is an obedient servant, even though he obeys not out of love, not out of desire, because he has to. But remember this, it's better to obey than sacrifice. God wants obedience. Now, if you can obey because you want to and because you love him, all the better. That's great. But you better obey him whether you have all that or not. Amen? Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so God wants obedience out of his children. I got to hurry, don't I? I'm not going to get through all 29 of these. So he's an obedient servant. Then he's a faithful messenger. Chapter 3, verse 4. God said, you go down to Nineveh, and here's what I want you to tell them. Short message, plain and simple, third grade English, no theology involved. You tell them 40 days, and it's over with. Got it? Now, here's the whole message. This is all you got to tell them. 40 days, and I'm going to destroy Nineveh. Jonah liked the message. He didn't like the Ninevites. And so Jonah went down and preached with all of his heart. You dirty, rotten, half-breed Assyrian reprobates, God Almighty, the God of heaven and earth, the God that created all that is, the God that sustains you and puts breath in your lungs, said 40 days, 40 days, and you're history, cowboy. I mean, it's over. It's Katie by the door, you dirty rascal. 40 days, and God. He got in it. He preached exactly what God told him to preach. Now, I want you to notice in that verse, and we'll talk about this more when we teach through that thing, it said, you go down and cry against Nineveh. It didn't say go down and cry unto them. It didn't say go down and plead with them. It didn't say go down and be sweet and nice to them. It said go down and cry against. The message was negative. The message was negative. The messenger was negative. The only message he had was, you're dead. You're cold meat. It's over with. No hope, no future, no possibility of a way out, no encouragement, no light at the end of the tunnel, no nothing. Just, you're dead. Now, you know what we're supposed to do as preachers? We're supposed to cry against this world. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Cry aloud. Spare not. You know what everybody wants a preacher to do? They want to be a nice guy. They want him to be sweet and funny and friendly, and I'm all those things. But they don't want a fellow that cries against anything. They just want a nice little fellow, a sweet little guy. We want a sweet little preacher. You can tweak these little jaws. They don't want somebody that's mean and rough and coarse and plain. And they get their little feelings hurt. That's why we don't have 350 here. Because every time somebody comes in, they stay 2 or 3 weeks, then they get their little feelings hurt. We went to pick some children up Sunday. And they told us they couldn't come anymore, and they probably wouldn't be back anymore. But they didn't give us any reason. Then we found out on Monday why they couldn't come back. Because one of them went home and told Mommy that the preacher preached against queers and lesbians. And Mommy don't think her little children ought to go to a church that preaches against queers and lesbians. They got their little feelings hurt. I'm sorry as I can be. You know what we got to do here? We got to preach against queers and lesbians. And if that hurts your little old feelings, what you need to do is run down to the First Baptist Church or the there's a nice Episcopal church across the street here, and Methodist church, help yourself. But over here, we're going to preach the best of our ability, the message God gives us. And you can like it, lump it, hump it, thump it, dump it, or jump it. I don't give a rip. I've been preaching to 12, 15, 20, 30 people for over 20 years. You're not going to wear me out, you're not going to wear me down, and you ain't going to run me off. Amen. I preach to my wife. She likes my preaching. I'm her favorite preacher. I told her if I wasn't, I'd shoot her. I mean, Jonah delivered the message, and he cried again. I'm going to tell you something. There would be more conversions to God. There would be more right living in Christian circles, and there would be more conviction in the world if more preachers spent more time crying against things. I was listening to Lester Roloff today. Oh, yeah. It's a tirade. I picked up one tape, plugged it in my tape recorder this morning, and he said, I want to preach to you this evening on man. The man. And he starts in Genesis. And he blames everything in society on sorry men. And he gets over there railing on liquor. I mean, he just railed and railed and railed. He's just, He preached against everything. He never did preach for anything until he got right down to the end. And then he said, now, there's one more man. The man Christ Jesus. And then he got real tender and real compassionate. But boy, for 30 minutes, he just skinned their hide. Of course, their hide this morning was me. But I liked it. Now, Jonah preached the message that he got. He cried against Nineveh. He was a successful evangelist. If you want success as a preacher, if you want success as a soul winner, you got to preach the message that you have. You can't water it down. You can't alter it. People say, well, we'll just love them to Jesus. How many of you see getting love to Jesus these days? I see a bunch of folks getting loved into joining churches, but I don't see them getting loved into changing their life. I don't see them getting loved into having victory over sin. See? I just see them being loved into a congregation. So, oh, we just love it down here. This is the nicest bunch of folks. This is the, oh, we just got the sweetest. Who gives a rip? I'd rather sit on the pew with the devil and get preached to than to be in the nicest church with the sweetest people in the cotton picking county and some sissy in the pulpit. Amen. Hello. Why? Because preaching is what keeps my life straight. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, between season, and when there is no season. Bob's translation. He was a faithful messenger. He was a successful evangelist. He went down and he preached the message that he got from God. And when he did, he got results he did not expect. Now, Jonah could have went down with his own message and ain't no telling what would happen. But he just went down and said, you're history. You got 40 days and God himself is going to kill all of y'all and destroy this whole cotton-picking country. You're dead. Man, when they heard the message, they were scared. They didn't start singing, we love him because he first loved us. Oh, how I love Jesus. They said, my goodness, we got 40 days. Our children are dead. Our wives are dead. Our lives are ruined. We got 40 days and we're history. And the king proclaimed a fast and said, everybody down here, put on sackcloth and ashes and get down on your face and repent and cry and plead to God. Maybe, just maybe, God will have mercy and repent. They didn't have any promise. They had no reason to even think that God would repent and change his mind. But it was the only hope they had. It was the only hope they had. The only hope they had was, if we turn and get right, maybe God will spare us. Now, why did they go to that extreme? Because Jonah scared the hell out of them. He just preached hot, straight, plain, and it took effect, and those people were scared stiff. You know why you ain't seeing folks get saved? Because nobody is scaring sinners with hell. We just want to tell them, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. What are they afraid of? Why get right? Listen, if you've got a good job and you got your health and your family and you live in America, what do you need to get saved from? You got a pretty good life, don't you? Everything going your way? Well, I mean, I know you could use more money and it wouldn't hurt to be better looking, but basically things are pretty good. Amen. It could be a lot worse. So you say, well, God loves you and God wants to save you. Save you from what? Save you from society? Save you from yourself? I don't impress people. You know what folks need? They need to see hell just as hot as hell really is. They need to see eternity just as long as eternity really is. They need to see that they're going to die without God and without hope and burn forever. That's what they need to see. They need to be scared to death to die without God. We ought to make hell so real. We ought to be so sure about it. We ought to present it with such force and such conviction that they are convinced in the depths of their soul that they're going to die tonight and tumble into hell and there's never going to be a way out. And when we do that, they'll come to God. But as long as we just present this sweet, nice Jesus. Now listen, you can make Jesus sweet and nice after a person's under conviction. Amen. When a fellow's scared to death about going to hell, and he cries and he said, "What can I do? What can I do? Help me, help me." Then you say, here's this answer. God loved you and sent his son to die for you. Then you can, but not until then. I don't have a neo-evangelical bone in my body. He was a successful evangelist. He was a displeased servant. Now, here's the only preacher I know that got ticked when he had a revival. That's chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Nineveh gets right. And God's going to spare them, and Jonah don't like it. He only preached that thing because God said he's going to kill them all. And now God ain't going to kill him. God changed his mind. Jonah's mad. Jonah quits preaching. Jonah got out of the ministry in chapter 4. He's just totally upset with God. Jonah wanted them people to die and go to hell. He's a displeased servant. I'm going to tell you something. I'm not Jonah. And it doesn't displease me when folks get right. Matter of fact, I like it. I can get downright excited when folks get right with God Almighty. We've got church members I'd like to see get right with God. We've got a bunch of church members I'd like to see get right with God. I'd like to see them weeping and crying and have a burden. I'd like to see them working and laboring to bring folks in instead of just sitting at me every week and looking at me like an owl, you know, blinking his eyes, or a mule staring at a new gate. I'd like to see them get out and get off their blessed assurance and do something. I'd like to see God get a hold of King James Baptist Church and put them to work. I'd like to see folks come in here and get saved by the glory and grace of God and get their lives changed and live for the glory of God. That's what I'd like to see. But Jonah, he didn't like that, but I'm not Jonah. Then he was displeased, and in verse 3, he's discouraged. And in chapter 4, God questions him. He's a questioned disciple. God's checking out his motives in his service. In chapter 4 and verse 6, he's a protected servant. God puts the worm out there, and the gourd comes up and puts shade over Jonah's head so he don't have a sunstroke. And God said, "Do you do well to be angry?" I always love this. Jonah's the most honest man in the Bible. God looked at Jonah and said, "You think it's right for you to be mad?" And Jonah said, "Yeah." "Doest thou well to be angry?" And Jonah said, "I do well." He's talking to God. God said, "You think you're right being mad because I'm going to deliver these people?" And Jonah said, "Yeah, I'm right." Well, what does that mean? It means God's wrong. Jonah's got, he's got guts. I don't know if I'd have said that or not. Amen. Kind of reminds you of John the Baptist, you know, when he comes up to Herod. And he's preaching to him, and Herod's taking his brother's wife, and John puts his finger in his face and said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Pretty brazen. I mean, there's a preacher for you, amen. That old boy ain't got no lace on his britches. And chapter 4 and verse 5, he's a watching rebel. In verse 6, he's a protected servant. In verse 6 again, he's a gladdened servant. He was glad for the gourd, but not glad enough to change his mind. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he's a chastened child. And in verse 8, he's a fainting pilgrim. Jonah dies down there in chapter 4 and verse 8. Jonah has a sunstroke and passes on out of this world, as far as I can tell. And he had one great revival meeting in his whole ministry. Got a whole city converted. Whole city. Probably 60,000 people in that town. And they all get right with God. God spares them. Jonah's got the greatest revival in history, and he don't like it. And he's so mad about it, and he won't compromise his conviction about it, and God has to take him out. God was through with Jonah because of Jonah's obstinance, Jonah's hard-headedness. The gourd comes up, the worm eats the gourd, the sun comes up, Jonah got a stroke, and Jonah's gone. When your service for the Lord is up, you're gone. When there's no profit in you being here. Now, I know some folks, God's got something for them to do, and they've been sitting on their backside for years not doing it, and they're still here, which means God's still got something for them to do, and they're going to mess around and not get it done. And one of these days, God's going to be tired of waiting on them to do it and find somebody else to do it, and you take you out early. Amen. If I was alive and breathing, I'd find something to do for God. I would want to have some use. Because as soon as there's no use, see you. Time to go home. If your life doesn't bring honor and glory to God, and you don't accomplish anything for God, and you're not ever going to accomplish anything to God, God don't need you down here. You're just in the way. The old fellow said one time, you know why Paul got so many people converted under his ministry? He said, because he didn't have to drag them across 10,000 inconsistent lives. We got all kind of professing Christians that come to church a couple times a week, put a dollar in their plate every now and then, and outside of that, they don't do one thing for Jesus Christ. They don't witness on the job. They don't pass out tracts. They don't have any outreach to the world. They're not a witness or an encouragement or an inspiration to anybody. And that's a detriment to the cause of Jesus Christ. Your life, your conversation ought to say something for God. And if it doesn't, you are wasting your life. There's a little adage we say, you know, we used to teach it to Bible school children and Sunday school kids, and it said, only one life to live, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When you get home to glory, everything you ever did, all the places you went to visit, all the things you ever saw, all the fun you ever had, won't amount to a hill of beans. The only thing you will ever be concerned about in eternity is, what did I do for Jesus Christ while I was alive? Let's bow our head. Now, Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy.